Well, I think you, everybody knows we're still in Hebrews, and we're making slow but steady progress. And we'll do a quick review here, maybe a little bit more review this morning to catch you up and to connect into what we're going to talk about today. So the theme of Hebrews, remember, as we study these books, when we take a book and study it, that there's generally a specific theme that underlies everything. And it's always good to kind of remember how all the different threads tie back in to a central theme in a letter such as Hebrews. And if we had to narrow down, I hate to narrow down to such a narrow thing, but if we have to narrow down to something we can remember, then let's just call the theme of Hebrews the superiority of Jesus. The superiority, the superior to everything, superior to the old way, the Old Testament, superior to the prophets, superior to every priest, every sacrifice. Jesus is superior. He is the superior, ultimate, and perfect revelation of who God is and what He's like. You want to know what God is like? Then go and read the Gospel and look into the character and the nature of Jesus and what He's like. That's God. So, He wants these, remember, these are Jewish, some believers and some not believers. We discovered there's three groups that He's writing to in Hebrews. Now, this has a particular Jewish slant to it, and we'll touch on that some more today. But these three groups, those that are intellectually convinced of who Jesus is, yet have not made a commitment to follow Him with their whole heart. Those that are not quite sure, not quite convinced of Jesus, and there are those that are following Jesus, but they need to be spurred on to take the next step. Now, these ones that know who Jesus is, you have to realize that when you read through this, they don't just know who Jesus is because somebody told them yesterday. They know who Jesus is because of their history, because of who they are. They're Hebrews. They know all about the temple worship. They know all about the prophets. They know of the Old Testament. They know of all these things that were a shadow, a foreshadowing of Jesus. They know they have this. They just need to make this transition and believe that Jesus now is the only high priest. This transition that no more sacrifices are offered. Jesus is the one and final perfect sacrifice for theirs. You see, they need to transition from the Old Testament to the New. That'll kind of help you when you read through and you get to chapter 6 there, and it talks about it's impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. They have come to such a full knowledge, such a history. It's like they've gone through firm foundations all of their life. And they know it in intimate detail, and they need to. They see who Jesus is, yet they're so attached to their past and their culture, their history, who they are, their family, their whole mindset and way of thinking, they're chained to that, and they need to just take this step and accept Jesus, to see Him on the cross and say, that should have been me. I'm identified with the death of Jesus. I accept His death as a substitute, as payment for my sin. I follow Christ now. I follow Him. You see that they were right there. They were right there on the edge. And the writer is telling them, you take this step. If you do not take this step, there's no hope for you. Pretty strong language. I mean, it's some severe and stern warnings. You find throughout Hebrews this great encouragement. There is this hope and anchor for your soul behind the curtain in the presence of God. Run to God. He's everything you need. You'll find mercy and grace in the presence of God. And then they have this stuff like this. And then he's going to get even heavier in some of the chapters we're going to look at today. So, the central theme here, that Jesus is superior, and a stern warning to all groups, saying, you're headed towards the harbor of resting in Christ. Don't turn aside. Don't drift. Don't let these things knock you off course. You go straight for the harbor. And it's also true of believers, that if we want to stay on course, we have to respond to the things that God reveals to us. He reveals to us something area to be obedient in. It's so critical that we respond. We use that the saline terminology because that's the terminology that's used here. That we make attack. We go, we turn, we adjust our course to stay on course. And you'll find that to be a continual truth throughout your life. You have to be willing to adjust your course when you hear the truth. So, there is also this central theme in Hebrews of drawing near to God. Draw, to me, what more, this appeals to me. This appeals to draw near to God. To know Him and to live and to walk in His presence. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 7, 18 to 19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. That's the old way. The Old Testament, it had a purpose. It was good. It was all leading up to something, but there's a transition. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That gets my attention. There's a way to draw near to God. There's a way, if you're in darkness, to come into light to draw near to God. But there's also a way if you are already a believer. There's a way to draw near to God and to walk close with Him. There are some prerequisites here. There is, you need to know who this Jesus is. And that is so plain throughout. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It's a focus of the whole book. Who is Jesus? That is, who is He? And that we need to have the right Jesus if we are going to draw near to God. There's another prerequisite, faith. That we believe Him, we put our trust in Him, and when we can't do anything else, when things are falling down around us, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We turn and look to Him. God desires to communicate with you, and He has made a way to do it. Now, He's made us a way. Now, He's God. He is the Creator of the universe. He's your Maker. He is your God. He's made a way and opened a door to communicate with you. And who are you to say to God, no, I don't like that way. I like this way over here. And God says, oh, just because you're sincere, okay, that's all right. You come to me however you want. That's not the God we serve. That's just not His character. That's not who He is. He says, I love you. I have made every the ultimate sacrifice to make it possible for you to communicate with me. Now, this is the way it's done. This is the way it's done, my child. This is the way it is. You come to me as I have shown you to come to me. And He makes that clear in this book of Hebrews. And He's telling it to these Hebrew Christians. These Jews, this is the way that God has made. So he goes into some stern warnings in chapter 5. He talks about backward steps are difficult to recover from. If you don't make attack when you're supposed to make attack, when you don't respond to God, when you're supposed to respond to God. Okay, God says you need to forgive this person. This person that has wronged you and you hold this against them, you need to forgive this person. And you're going this way, and if you would simply, okay, that's wrong, you need to forgive. Well, you don't get all upset, and you don't say, oh man, I should have done that so long ago, why didn't I see that? Well, you see it now. So do it now. You respond, make the attack. If you do not make the attack when God speaks, you do not respond, then that means you keep on going. Now you can still make the adjustment. How many of us have made the adjustments late? I have. But what happens is, it gets tougher and tougher to make the adjustment. When God speaks, you respond to Him. Make the adjustment. Make it today. If you should have made it last week, you should have made it last week, but make it today. Make it today. And that is a constant theme throughout Hebrews too. Today is the day of salvation. Today. Respond to God today. Backward steps are difficult to recover from and even impossible in some cases. And I believe impossible. I think he's talking specifically to those ones that are refusing to make that transition. I believe that's who he's talking to there. They have all that knowledge. Another group here is they were not making the tax they were supposed to make. They were not being obedient to what they knew. If you are not growing in your walk, if you're not responding to God, you're not making tax, that means you're headed back into the wilderness. And if you didn't get all this before, it might not make a lot of sense, but you're headed back to spiritual calamity, spiritual disaster. If you are not responding to God and you're not growing, then you're moving backwards, back into the wilderness. And most likely you are truth stacking. That means a term that we have coined. That means that you are just adding truth upon truth and truth. You're just learning and you're not obeying. That means that your heart is getting harder with every truth that you learn and you don't respond to. Truth stacking. If you are not fully engaged in the things that and we'll talk about all the things, we'll review that later in the lesson. If you're not fully engaged in the things, such as the Word, remember relationships, prayer, if you're not fully engaged in those things, then your heart will become hard towards God. Those things don't save you, but they keep your heart soft towards God. And they keep us hearing from God. Now, we already talked about that in Hebrews chapter 6, that chilling warning. I mean, it is a chilling warning that there's no hope for you. That's hard to take. It's hard for me to take that, but that's what it says. You turn away from God. You do not accept the way that God has made for you and revealed to you. You do not accept that. You have to remember, this is not me saying this. This is what the Bible says. If you do not accept that, then it's a hopeless situation. We'll talk about that some more today, too. And let's look at a couple of verses here. There's also another running theme in Hebrews. It's a slap in the face to cheap grace. That's what I've called it. And let's read a couple of verses that relate to this. Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. And 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. You know, Jesus described this as a pearl of great value, that a merchant found that this pearl was buried of great, enormous, unbelievable value, was found in a field. He discovered this pearl in this field. He sold everything he had to purchase that pearl of great value. Our salvation is so costly we could never earn it. So don't get confused here when I talk about this. We cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But if we accept His payment for our sin, according to Jesus, there's a change in our life. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Forsake all and follow me. There is something expected of the recipients of this marvelous grace. In Hebrews here, it's talked about that if the field receives the rain, the crop is expected. So that there is to be, and the proof of, the result of salvation is, there's a changed life. And that's what these verses are talking about. It's not talking about that is the way you get to God. But there is a change when there is salvation. Drawing near to God. We'll come back to this topic here, this underlying current. Still in the introduction. We better hurry. We have an unshakable hope behind the curtain. This idea of drawing near to God. Where else can you say there is an unshakable hope? You can love the mountains. I love the mountains. You can go into the mountains and hide out. But you know, disease can get you there. There can be an earthquake and the boulders can fall on you. There can be an avalanche. There's no unshakable hope in the wilderness. There's no unshakable hope in the best investment you could ever make. There's no unshakable hope in retirement. There's no unshakable hope in the best job you could ever imagine, in the best family you could ever imagine. The only unshakable hope is the presence of God. And that, let's go to a few verses here. You don't have to turn. I'll just give you the gist of them. 4:14 talks about this, what we have in the presence. We are able to go into the very presence of God, into the holy place, because of Jesus, our high priest. We go in on His merit. I'll remind you here again. We go in on His merit, His righteousness, not on the good things that we've done. How can I go to God today when I failed so miserably yesterday? I go to God because of Jesus and His righteousness. He paid for my sin. I can go to God on His righteousness. And there I can approach the throne of grace with confidence and find mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. Chapter 6, verse 18. There again, we already read that one. Drawing near to God. Chapter 10, verse 19, which we will read today a little later. But Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. He who promised us is faithful. And also we talked about this hope, this anchor for the soul that we find in the presence of God. But to draw on this hope and to have the daily benefit of it, we must draw near to God. If you would have all the benefits of the promises of God, if you would have the benefits of the promises of the Word and the things we're talking about, then you must draw near to God. Now this may be somewhat of a side trail, what we're going to go into next here, but it's an application of some of the truths that we've been studying here. So you might have to follow along on your outline to keep track here. But do you remember in our study of abiding? Abiding means that just that minute by minute reliance on God, that walking in His presence, that open communication with Him. There's a joy and a rest there that is not approachable anywhere else. It's a consistent thing that is not dependent upon our circumstances or situation. This abiding in Christ. Now, we use some psalms to illustrate this abiding in Christ, particularly psalms of ascent. Psalms of ascent are psalms that the Jewish people, as they pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple. See, Jerusalem is a little bit higher in elevation to all the countryside around it. So they always say, go up to Jerusalem. No matter if they're in the south or the north or the east or the west, they say, we're going up to Jerusalem. And they go, and so his psalms of ascent are psalms that they would sing as they pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. And they would sing these psalms getting ready, looking forward to being in the temple, looking forward to being near the presence of God. And Psalm 84 is one of those. We won't go there, or I'll just read you the first part of it. Says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. They sang these songs to prepare themselves as they approached the presence of God. To come to the temple in those days was to come into the presence of God. Of course, the most holy place is where the presence of God resided. Only the high priest could go in there, and only then once a year. And then he had to have blood as he went in. But in Hebrews, we find some powerful statements about entering the presence of God and an explanation of the way the curtain has been opened up to come in behind the curtain to come into the presence of God. It's a very Jewish explanation, but it is it still applies to us. Now, some of those verses that I just went over and some from last week, and they're in your outline today, they talk about coming, drawing near to God. I would recommend, as an application to what we're talking about today, that you use those verses in your quiet time. Use them at the very beginning of your quiet time. You read those verses, and you, by faith, enter into the very presence of God. And we'll talk about some of the things that happen there, even as we read through this. In this next psalm we're going to read, the psalmist is driven. He's pushed. He's driven into the presence of God to draw near to God because of a perplexing question. Have you ever had a perplexing question in your life of just what in the world? Why does this happen? And what is going on here? That's what he was doing. Something he saw. And what he saw in this case was, he saw that the wicked prospered and the people of God struggled. And he's saying, oh God, why is it like this? This is not the way it's supposed to be. And so he drew near to God. Remember what we've already talked about that we find in the presence of God? Mercy and grace. Hope and anchor for the soul. A guilty conscience cleansed. All these by drawing near to God. And here in these verses, we'll find something else in the presence of God, and that is wisdom and counsel in the presence of God. See, I'm not talking about just reading the Bible to get wisdom and counsel or comfort. Yeah, it's there. But it's drawing near to God, coming into the presence of God. Psalm 73. So you can keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll be right back there. But verses 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Those are the questions I just mentioned that he was asking. It was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. That's entering the presence of God. And then I understood their final destiny. He had no peace, and his questions were driving him to despair until he was in the presence of God. He had the Old Testament there. He had the Bible. He could have read the Bible. And I'm sure he did. But he also drew near to God, and that's when he had peace. That's when he had his answer. The writer of Hebrews is like a master rope maker. You know, to make a rope, you have to braid all these lines together, and you come up with one solid piece. And the writer of Hebrews weaves the different themes and different people he's writing to like no other New Testament writer. And I think possibly he does this and is able to do this because he's a Hebrew. The Hebrew mind thinks differently than the Western mind. They don't have to have everything in this perfect logical. I'm talking to this group now. I'm talking to teenagers now. I'm talking to children now. I'm talking to adults now. I'm talking to merchants now. I'm talking to laborers now. No, he could talk and weave it all together and talk to all of them at once. He can tell a story, and in the midst of a story, he can go back and tell something that happened in the beginning that was not chronological, and it fits right into the story. We, from the West, have a little bit of trouble. We have a little trouble with that. We're linear in our thinking, but you read this, and he just weaves it, just like a master. He just weaves it all together, and he can talk to all groups at one time, and we've already talked about that a little bit, of how he does that. But drawing near to God is one of the core strands as he's building, as he's making this rope, along, of course, with the superiority of Christ. Another strand that I want to talk about that he weaves right along with this, drawing near to God, are relationships in the body. He's going to weave it right in there with this. Not relationships in a general way like love everybody, but in a very personal and specific way. He's going to weave something very specific in here alongside of drawing near to God. We'll get to that later today. But first, let's read on about what the psalmist says about drawing near to God. You still in Psalms? I left it too. Psalm 73. Got to go back. Verses 23 through 26, and then verse 28. Remember, this is him. He's drawing near to God. That's what he's doing right here. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. In Hebrews, like I said, this drawing near to God that he's talking about here is woven into relationships. Now, it's not just Hebrews that does that. All over the Bible does that. We won't go there, but 1 John 1:1-3 does the same thing of weaving in, drawing near to God and relationships in the body. But let me just take some thinking, I know, to follow this. But let me just give you an example that may make some sense to you here. You need some input, say. You need some counsel, like this writer from the Psalms. Do we all not need counsel sometimes? Do we not all need input? We have a question. The Proverbs tell us that there is much wisdom in receiving counsel. In fact, there's wisdom in having many counselors. That means help, human beings that counsel us, have input to our lives. There's much wisdom in that. But here I think is the gist in Hebrews, is that first we must turn to God and let Him quiet our soul, like the psalmist here in Psalm 73. And then we are able to receive counsel and spurring on from the body. But first we must draw near to God and have Him quiet our soul, so we can hear. Maybe you do often, or maybe you never ask for counsel or input from other people. You know, your demeanor can kind of, it does the asking or refusing for you. You refuse counsel without ever saying a word. Or you ask for counsel or open to counsel without ever saying a word. So you have to say, do I get much counsel, much input into my life? Is that a part of my life? It's a sign of pride to not have counsel and input into your life. It certainly is. On the other hand, you constantly run to people asking them the same questions over and over and probably never really hearing their counsel until you hear exactly what you want to hear, and then you hear the counsel. If you're doing that, then you probably have not drawn near to God first, and your soul has not been quieted in His presence. And He has not given you hope so that you can receive input and spurring on from the body. So today we're going to talk some about spurring on that we receive from the body. But first, a criteria to being able to hear is to get quiet before God. And you know, God, just the way He does things, if you have a problem with hearing and receiving input from others, and you think, well, I'm just going to turn to God Himself, I'll get my answer from God. Well, you go to God, and He'll calm your soul. He will. He's merciful. He'll calm your soul to prepare you to hear from somebody else. It's frustrating how God is sometimes. But that's Him. But the first step is the same for anybody. We draw near to God and have Him bring a stillness and a quietness and a humility to our soul. Do you see how that works? That prepares you. Because the body has a responsibility to have input and spurring on and encouragement to one another. But it's not the first thing. The psalmist said, I understand. I understand. It was oppressive until he entered the sanctuary. It was oppressive until he entered the sanctuary. My bet is it took more than once. Okay? It took more than once. It took some extended time alone with God to prepare his heart and to quiet his soul to be able to hear. So, that's the end of my little bunny trail there. My side trail before we get into the actual lesson. That was the introduction. And I hope this next part will not be too confusing. We'll try to move quickly through this. But we're not going to go through chapters 7, 8, and 9 verse by verse. We've kind of been following that pattern. We've been going verse by verse. But we'll just touch down in a few places. And then we'll pick up with more detail next week in chapter 11. So we'll give you a little bit of detail, spot down. But I'm going to try to give you an overview first. And as I considered doing this, I was reading through it and I'm saying, well, do I need to go into detail in all this? Do we need to cover every verse? Do I need to go into the temple and do I need to talk about all that? And then I'm thinking that, and I read down to verse 5. Look at verse 5 and see the answer I got. Chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory and overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Seems to me God has a sense of humor with me sometimes. So, part B. Thank you, Lord. Part B. All this stuff, so we're going to cruise through this. The earthly tabernacle was only a shadow of the things that were to come. And who has a little clicker? I'll read chapter 9, verse 9. This is an illustration. Now, you can't say it any more plainly that... You can't say it any more plainly than that. The temple was like a parable. It's an illustration, a word picture, but it's in real physical form to give us something that we need to learn. This is an illustration for the present time and indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And then down in chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The whole Bible is this story of God and Him making a way back to Himself. That's the whole Bible. He's making a way. It's a story of Him and a story of Him making a way for us to come back to Him. Reconciling man to God. Does not God have a right to do it the way God wants to do it? He does. This is the way that He decided to do it. Hebrews 9:22 tells us without the wildest blood and gore in the Old Testament, you say. Chapter 9, verse 22 tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If you look at this, the as you came into the temple compound, you came in first, there's the altar of burnt offering, and there the high priest would every day offer sacrifices. Others, the head of the family would come in, they'd lay their hand on the head of the, identify themselves with the animal, and brutally cut his throat. Was that God's desire for things? Was that the way, was that his original intent? It was not. But mankind went apart from God, and he wants us to know it is serious. It is serious business to go our own way apart from God. We come back to God. The payment for sin is death. Every day that happened. Now Jesus sacrifices himself for our sins once for all. That means he paid for all of our sins. Past, present, future. He dies once. Salvation is eternal. And then you go in through the first, we won't go into detail here, like I said. The holy place there where it says the altar of incense and those things, the holy place. And then there's this separation, you know, of the earthly, the curtain that's hiding God's presence. But once a year, the high priest comes in. And then on the other side of the chart there, the curtain is the crucified body of Jesus. That's how we enter into God's presence, is because his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. Should have been us. He was the perfect sacrifice. He paid the price for us. Now we can come in like we do communion. That's what we're doing. We're illustrating that. We're coming in through his body, through the curtain of Jesus, into the very presence of God. You see there on the left side, the high priest enters once a year on the Day of Atonement with an animal. He better come in with blood. He better come in having purified. But now, Jesus has entered on our behalf, and this is illustrative of heaven, the very presence of God. And then the blood is sprinkled on the cover, on the atonement cover, the lid of the ark, as a symbol of God's presence. And then Jesus himself brings blood into God, into the Father, and there it's put into effect. That our sins are paid for, we can approach God if we have accepted Jesus. That's the way he's made. This is an illustration, a shadow from the Old Testament of what is to come in the New Testament. So there, chapters 7, 8, 9, but we're not done yet. A point here that I believe is throughout Hebrews is that discipleship comes with salvation. Obedience comes with salvation. That there is a change. We mentioned this earlier in how we live. Let's did we read this verse? Let's go to Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. Our topic here on this this is part C here. Discipleship comes with salvation. Another place we're just going to touch down in these chapters. We've already done the overview of these chapters. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So that we may serve the living God. We have a different focus in our life now. We have been purchased. Romans calls it, we were slaves to Satan, sin, and death before. Now we're slaves to Christ. We belong to him, purchased by his blood, out of the slave market. We belong to him. And in Romans 12:1-2, it says that offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Using again the example of the temple, that when we come to God, we offer ourselves fully and absolutely to him. Now, that is not cheap grace. That's not cheap grace. Be careful here. Don't add to the gospel. You've got to be careful with it. Faith alone in Christ alone. We come to him by faith, not offering anything except our sin. That's what we bring to salvation. We bring our sin. And he takes it on himself. He pays for it. He gives us righteousness. But if it's not understood that a crop is expected, if it's not understood that we come acknowledging our sin, you see, when we make it too easy, if you would, when we just say we're just going to add Jesus to our life because he's a good teacher and he runs around healing people and we like that, that's not the approach to God. That may make a lot more people accept Jesus in their mind, but the approach is this. You're a sinner. I'm really sorry to inform you, but you're a sinner. And there's a payment for that sin. And you don't have to pay it. Somebody has paid it for you. But you do have to acknowledge that. And you have to accept it. And you're not just
This is not just a one-time thing. This is a whole, take up your cross and follow me. It's a doorway.
It's not cheap grace that we're talking about in Hebrews. A crop is expected from the land that receives rain. And if we look at part D there on your outline, again, we'll touch down here, drawing near to God and the help we need to stay near. We're almost done here. If you can just stay with me, this is our usual. We're usually got about 10 more minutes usually. So y'all just hang in there and we'll wrap this up. We've already looked at encourage the things that keep us near to God, keep our hearts soft. Some of those were encourage one another daily. The Word, opening up the Word, being cut by the Word. Prayer, entering into the Holy of Holies. Faith. And we're in danger if we're not fully engaged in those things. But if, let's read 19 through 25 of chapter 10. And this is talking about drawing near to God and the help we need to stay near to God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way open for us through the curtain, that is, His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, now listen to these words. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You have no idea how guilty your conscience is until you have it cleaned. And then freedom. Oh, the weight of sin removed. You just don't know until it happens, do you? You don't really know the full extent of it. Having our conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and for He who promises faithful. And here, there's no new paragraph. It's right here, right? Compacted in here with it, woven in here with it, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That word says, in the NIV it says, let us consider how we may spur one another. Some versions say stimulate. Some say stir up. But let me take you back to the Greek word in this particular instance. It's a word that's only used in the positive in the whole Bible right here. It's always used in the negative. You know what? If you translate it in the negative, it would be irritate. Irritate. Let us irritate one another. Now, I say that just to bring out the strength and the flavor of the word. It's not telling us to irritate one another, but it's a stronger word than what you realize. It reminds me, if you've ever been to Africa, have you seen the pictures of the little shepherd boys? You see little shepherd boys herding the cattle with their little sticks? You know, poking and getting the cows moving. You know, they stick them and slap them and keep them moving. They're irritating them into making progress. And you're saying, oh no, that's what you do, Steve. You're irritating me to death. But that's really, there's a strength there. And it's not talking about leadership. It's talking about the body itself, of encouraging one another daily. Now, like I said, it's used in a positive manner here, and it's only used in this way, I believe, to add strength to the word. That this is a responsibility. This is a way that we keep our hearts soft, is that it's not just about, we think, oh, about giving that, but it's about receiving it. It's about all of us, me, every single one of us. You see, God, this is how God works, to tie us together. He withholds from us. He withholds counsel from us until we're willing to be humble and receive it from the least. We have to have an openness, but we first have gone to God, so we have some discernment. We have the Word, so we have some discernment. We don't just hear anything from anybody. I'm not saying that. But if we've gone to God first and we have His Word, we are to spur one another on to live for Him. Hebrews 3:12. Remember, we had this. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Okay, He's going to give us a remedy from turning away from the living God. What's a remedy? What keeps us from turning away from the living God? But encourage one another daily. And remember, we looked at that word encourage. It was exhort, to beg, to plead, to appeal. It's another strong word. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He wraps this thing up with some pretty severe warning. Give me 3-4 more minutes. Actually, I have 5 if I go on what I told you before. If you have a weak stomach, you might want to plug your ears on this section. Seriously. It's not for the faint of heart. Those handing out cheap grace will try to spare you some trauma and pain. But it's kind of like the doctor not telling you you have cancer and you're going to die, and you're going to die because he didn't want to ruin your day. I don't want to ruin their day. You know, some cultures, they kind of do, they operate like that. I don't want to mess up his day, so I'm just going to tell him he's okay. Kind of reminds me of the church today. I'm just going to tell him that, oh, it's okay. You know, that's good. Just accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus. You know, the healer, the baby in the manger, the Jesus that's easy to accept. Certainly not the Jesus on the cross, where you are to be identified with him on the cross. You don't just add Jesus to your life. Think about the attitude that starts from the very beginning with Abel, where he, I'm a sinner, I deserve to die. And he said, take this lamb's death in place of my own. Unlike Cain, who brought all his hard work to God, what he could do in his pride. Jesus saying, take up his cross and follow me, forsake all and follow me. Jesus wasn't much of a salesman or a marketer. He didn't have the chief gospel either. But he does give you a cure for your cancer. That he does do. Be identified with me on the cross, and I will give you a new life and truly reconcile you to God. So you see, when we hand out cheap grace, we eventually begin to ask people to live a life that they don't have. See, when we accept Christ truly, we have a new life. We have eternal life in us. And I can ask of you to live like this, to love sincerely, to sacrifice, to put others above yourself, to sell everything and go to Africa if that's what God's calling you to do. We can ask those things, but you see, if you don't have that new life in you, then those things can't be asked of you. And pretty soon we begin asking of people something they can't give. And that's what happens. Eventually, it takes a while, but when you hand out cheap grace. But we must come by the way of the cross. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly just and righteous, and all sin must be paid for. So, you can choose to pay for your sin yourself, but he has offered to pay for yours and to give you a new life. So, we're going to close with reading these verses. And like I said, you can just skim over these verses if you want to, and you can plug your ears if you want to, but there's some pretty severe warnings. If you want to, then you follow along and you read the severity of the warnings. It's not child's play. It's real. If you believe the Bible, the warnings are real and they're strong. And you'll find, like I said, woven in here, it's not just truths for those that are not believers, but there's also a truth for believers of don't shrink back. Don't turn around. Keep moving. What is God calling you to? Then take that step. What is God calling you to? What's that problem area, the thing you won't let go? What's God calling you to? Don't shrink back. Follow him. So we'll just close, and I will not. I'll try not to comment on this last passage here. And Ken, if you'll just close us in prayer. Even if I'm commenting, you close us in prayer, and then we'll have us. Or after the song. Is that how we usually do it? Yeah. What? Oh, okay. Yeah, I got plenty of time. I better hurry up and find it. Okay. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and then verse 39. So, if your stomach's not too weak, you follow along. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved."